This is our fourth session gathering on spiritual depression. And Martin Lloyd Jones brings out a couple reasons in a number of the. Oh, thank you, sir. Yeah. Wait, one second. No. There's a couple reasons he brings out, and one is to heal the brokenhearted, to encourage the downtrodden. As one Psalm 147:3 reads, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So it's the one who suffers from spiritual depression that we want to apply these truths to our own lives if we have it, and also to be better equipped to place that and encourage and counsel others that might be suffering. But the second reason Martin Lloyd-Jones gives, I say with some trepidation, in the sense that he really challenges believers to address this subject in their lives as to be a proper witness. It's an issue that should be addressed with a serious intent, because it's, in a sense, Christians are to be a people that have a degree of optimism within them. I mean, there's circumstances. We know in Revelation, Jesus encouraged that church that was going to face harsh persecution, even martyrdom, and the heaviness that was upon them, that he was encouraging them to persevere for a few more days and be with him for eternity. So we know there are those circumstances in which that heaviness is there. But by and large, a Christian ought to be one who has a certain degree of optimism. The big life's questions are answered, why we're even born, and what happens after we die, and what do we do in between time. Those major, major questions are answered. That's why, therefore, the apostle could say, where is the sting of death? The pain of loss, yes, but the sting of not knowing or no hope, that's gone. You know, so like I said, it should be a degree of optimism is in there. You know, there was a, you've probably heard the story of the farmer. They had a son who was very optimistic, too optimistic, and a son who was very pessimistic, and he would like to get the optimistic one a little more balanced than the pessimistic one he'd like to lift up. Perhaps you heard this story. So he got some counsel from a man who said, here's what you do. Get a room full of toys for your one son, the pessimist. Great toys that he could play with. In the other room, the man was a farmer. He says, take him out to the horse stalls, and that one stall you got filled with manure. Put your optimist in that stall. So he did those two things. Ann knows this story. Yeah. You happened to you, did you say? Oh, what? No, don't do that, Ann. No, I spent all this time on it. So these first son, he puts him in the room with all these new toys, and he says, son, what did you think? And he says, oh, Dad. He goes, look at all these toys. I mean, there's plastic parts, there's springs, there's it's all going to break when I use it. I mean, what good are all these broken toys going to do? And he thought, oh, boy. So he went out to the horse barn. The other son, he had him in that stall with all that manure, and he couldn't see him. And he said, son, are you out here? All of a sudden, his head poked up. He said, what, Dad? He says, I just wonder where you are. He goes, Dad, with all this manure, there's got to be a pony here somewhere. Was that the one, Ann? Yeah. So anyhow, a certain degree of optimism. You can't have a sense of optimism if there's a heavy cloud hanging over your head of spiritual depression. You know, I shared my own brother John's testimony, how he had a lot of confusion. I mean, demonic attack. He was devouring Eastern philosophies, Hinduism and Buddhism. He was abused drugs, and you could see in his eyes a darkness, and he was even had like a almost like a Parkinson's thing, like shaking all the time. And I was an unbeliever. I came home one day and I looked at him, and his face was different. He didn't say one word. His eyes were clear. His face was different. I said, "What happened to you?" I think I related the story before. He said, "Marty, it was Jesus all the time." And I can go into it, but his very countenance was a witness to me. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you read through his book, you'll see that that is a concern, is that the, lack of a better term, the promotion, the propagation of Christianity ought to be the disposition of believers. And so he goes on, and he's, again, these are general considerations of spiritual depression. These aren't specific, but however, as we go through the certain chapters, I think you'll see how your own life, your own heart will relate to some of these. And now last week I made a couple of suggestions, and one of them was what you say when you first wake up in the morning, or what your first thoughts are. Do you allow those first thoughts to be the heaviness of the day, the problems of the day, or is it one of a position of thanks, of giving thanks to the Lord for saving you, for if you didn't wake up, that you would have been in His presence, that He's given you another day in which to praise His name? Or do all those thoughts of what should have been? I have an old friend, he used to say every day he wakes up, he feels like he's 2 hours behind. So what are those first thoughts? And then Pastor Danny said, and also don't forget, what are your last thoughts before going to bed? You know, I've heard it said that when exercising, if you exercise, if you take a vigorous walk at night, your metabolism keeps going and works like that through the night. So it actually does some good through the night, burning off calories. I think we can relate that to dwelling on spiritual things, on spiritual matters, can make it our meditation at night, and then having that also be our first thoughts in the morning. And I wonder, too, as we addressed in the first chapter, if you remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that too often with many Christians is they listen to themselves instead of
listening to God.
Listening to God, but he puts it a little more differently. That is it, though, but he phrased it in a different way. We listen to ourselves instead of speaking to ourselves. Yeah, and speaking God's promises to ourselves. So having God's word speak to, and too often you'll see this, with many folks, again, as we talked about before, those who are more inclined to be introspective, have more of a propensity to be spiritually depressed, those folks need to speak to themselves God's promises more so than some others. We all need to speak God's promises, but to those who are inclined to be more introverted, introspection going on all the time, those types of folks need to speak God's promises, speak to themselves instead of listening to themselves. You know, you could almost mark this for someone who suffers often from spiritual depression. They are someone who often gets alone with who?
Themselves
and their thoughts. And their thoughts, usually the negative thoughts, got in the driver's seat, and they're like a teenager with just got their license. They don't want to let go of that wheel. They want to stay behind that wheel. And that is speaking ourselves to God's promises is an important fact. And I wonder, just that one step alone, how many people would have a sense of relief from spiritual depression? And I also gave you an assignment, too. It wasn't really an assignment, just a suggestion. If you want to write out your testimony, and the reason I said that is because our last chapter, we were kind of toward in the middle of it, and it was on the mind, will, and heart, and to have that balance. And on so many testimonies you hear, you'll see where one of those things is out of balance. In fact, this week I heard a young man talk, and he talked about how when Christ came into his life, he now had purpose. He now had purpose. And I'm all for purpose. Purpose is good. Purpose is better than no purpose. But what I didn't hear, which, you know, could have been in his testimony, just wasn't shared at that time, is how he came to faith in Christ, how he saw his sin and how he knew he had to flee and cling to Christ as his Savior. And that aspect of escaping, if you will, the wrath and judgment of God because Christ took upon himself, that wasn't communicated, and that ought to be communicated. It's the major thing. The other things, the benefits, you know, the benefit package that comes with the Lord, joy, purpose, what are some other, fellowship of the saints, you know, fellowship of the saints.
Peace in your life,
peace in your heart. Yeah, all these are good things, but those aren't the primary thing of coming to Christ. So in writing out your testimony, you'll look at that and say, does the justification, does the doctrine of salvation look really clear in my testimony? And if not, then reassess your own testimony, or look to Scripture, look to God's work of salvation in your life, because we do want that to be there. I also, you know, a few weeks ago we watched an online church service where they had baptisms going on. And several people shared little testimonies before they got baptized. And it was very similar in that they didn't have peace before, but now they do, which is good, you know, for peace, right? And the or they felt lonely before. Now they didn't feel lonely. All good things. But what was left out there was that they didn't have this sense of their burden of sin and Christ lifting that burden from them. And again, it gave me pause. You know, one young lady said something along those lines, and as I listened to it, I thought, should that one be prevented from receiving baptism? Well, I would say this. I think postponing baptism would have been healthy just to make sure those things are clear. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, everyone here or most folks probably know who Perpetua was. Perpetua, an early martyr, martyred around the year 200 or so and in Rome. And Perpetua, was she baptized?
Probably not.
No, she wasn't baptized. You know, when she was in catechism class, as it were, with other folks, getting ready to be baptized. So they've been catechized, even that early part of the church. They didn't just, you know, you can't take the Ethiopian eunuch out of Acts and use him as a model of someone. This is a person who is steeped in the Old Testament and seeing the connection of the prophecy was a completion of his understanding of God's salvific work. So when folks say, well, the Ethiopian eunuch believed and he went down and got baptized into the river. You know, always remind your Paedo Baptist folks that. But yeah, that's not a good example. Perpetua and others like them, the early church, where they needed to be schooled to see what they completely understood, would have been a better example. So we want our testimonies to be clear, and especially on the doctrine of salvation and justification, because Martin Lloyd-Jones brings that back in these early chapters, and often does. It often does bring that back to it. Well, last week we left off with the issue of being out of balance of mind, will, and heart. Now, I mentioned prison muscles, you know. In fact, I started that with beer muscles, and I said there's only one person who probably know what beer muscles are, and that would be Ossifer Swalfield. You know what beer muscles are, Ossifer? What are they?
We'll start drinking and start thinking.
See, everyone, it's such a puzzled look. We could have used you last week, James. But beer muscles, just to illustrate, you know, I like to illustrate my illustrations. The beer muscles was to just bring in the aspect of prison muscles, which are muscles out of balance. Someone who works out just one set of muscles and has huge triceps or biceps, excuse me, and, you know, a bag of bones otherwise. And that's how it is, that out of balance is when the mind, will, and emotions are off. And okay, now this is a...
brain.
Okay, good. First it was looking like something else, where some people have their brains. So anyhow, mind, will, and heart. And when you think of those within Christianity that might have one of these out of balance, let's say mind. What group of people would come to mind? I'm thinking of a title of a book. I believe it was Kevin DeYoung wrote some years ago. Young. Was that Kevin DeYoung wrote that book? Anyone know? Was I got a yes from Andrew. I'm going to take it. The answer is who would fall into this group where it's all upstairs. Their theology is all upstairs.
Sadducees and Pharisees?
Well, the Pharisees, yeah. That would have been, I think, could fit in there. Actually, I'll say within the Reformed circles, we could probably fall into this category a little bit. I think that's the premise of Young, Restless, and Reformed, is that their theology hasn't sunk down into their heart yet. You know, it's all here. And they're really apt to get into fights over theology. And, you know, you think of church history where sometimes theological debates ended in death, you know. So those folks took it serious. And then let's skip will, because really we're looking at the influence of these two onto the will or the walking out. What group would fall into the heart section of this?
Charismatics.
Yeah, charismatics would be those who fall into that. Anyone else? Why would charismatics fall into that? The emotionalism.
Drum up the emotions so everybody feels good about why they're there.
Yeah, yeah. Does anyone remember, or Joanne, do you remember what the reformers used to call the charismatics of their day?
Enthusiasts.
Yeah, enthusiasts. They worked up this enthusiasm. We don't have such negative connotations with that word today, but back in the day, if someone said, hey, you're an enthusiast, thank you. No, you wouldn't want that. That would have been... But even general Christianity, we see that emotionalism. How many of us have been part of church services where at the end of the service, someone sneaks up to the front, gets on the organ, and starts playing real softly in the background, and then the pastor or minister asks if every head can be bowed and eye closed, just setting this perfect climate, you know, this atmosphere to move the heart, you know? And... So yeah, I would say beyond charismatic, we'd also see that it's the issue of those within general evangelicalism as well.
Well, I would say one thing, that those aren't dichotomies; they're separate. That you know, as a reformed person, and you believe your doctrine, and you're saved, and you turn to salvation, your heart is moved.
Yeah,
it's not the driving force behind it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's true. I mean, it's been said, you know, a lot of young men, you know, yesterday I got on young men because of having pride hit you at your hips, you know. Well, a young man coming into Reform thought, especially if he grew up in general evangelicalism, might have a bit of an attitude, and it's been said that it's better to be embraced by the doctrines of grace than to embrace the doctrines of grace. In other words, have those doctrines are so overmown, I think, as you're going with that, right, Mike, that it actually comes out. If the doctrines of grace don't produce at least these two major fruits, which is humility and a sense of worship, we're just so humbled in a sense of worship. If any type of theological teaching doesn't have that as a response to it, something is amiss. Oftentimes in the heart group, you'll hear someone say, oh, doesn't that person just love Jesus? They just love Jesus. Well, how can you tell? Well, look at their face when they sing songs and that. The tears, they just love Jesus. Yeah, but you know, they hold on to this doctrine that's really considered, yeah, but they love Jesus. They love Jesus. And so it's divorced from the doctrine. And so each of these being off balance will affect the will or the walking out of that. So we have to remember that these are key issues to keep in balance for doing that. And we also, you know, we want to, Martin Lloyd-Jones says we have to take in the whole of the gospel. We actually had this in class yesterday, didn't we, Mike? Talking about in the walk of godliness, it's a complete work. It moves into all of our members, the total man. The whole of the gospel. The gospel comes to the mind, and we see the beauty of it, and it causes us to hate our sin. And so we flee to the sin-bearing Savior. And by the Spirit of God, we're moved to love Christ. And then, of course, that brings with it a desire, and the heart is changed. So now the heart and the mind are active, and it moves upon the will. Now, we're going to stop there on that chapter and go to chapter 5, which is that one sin. That one sin. I can remember asking my oldest boy when he was little, talking to him about sin, and I asked him, I said, did you ever sin? He said, once. I had a different count than he did. That's not what this is talking about in this chapter. This chapter is talking about that one sin in somebody's past that they just can't seem to shake, that always comes to their mind time and time again. The text for this chapter is, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life.
Jesus was used in the Apostle Paul as a pattern, as a model for all others who come to Christ. Let me ask you this. You don't have to raise your hand or answer, but is there a sin from your past that comes to mind at different times and you repent of it again? You know, perhaps, well, if that were the case with someone, what do you think some of the factors of them doing such a thing would be? Why would someone who's asked forgiveness of a particular sin, why would they ask forgiveness of it again? Harry?
No, I don't have an issue like that per se, but it's the same lie that Satan gave in the garden. Because he tried to, you know, he said that to Eve, you know, God, yeah, but you really won't die. Mm. So don't believe what God says. Two, you'll be like God. Mm. You'll know good from evil. And the problem is, and this goes back to what we're just talking about with Arminians, and I really like the song, Just As I Am, but having been in a traveling choir that was with an Arminian thing, it really ruined it for me.
Man, I just can't picture that for some reason.
But the problem is that so many people, they really don't understand. They may be, in fact, truly converted, mm-hmm. but they really didn't understand this whole concept here. Mm-hmm. And so Satan's doing the same thing. Everything that God says, Satan counters. So God says, I'm going to exalt the name of Christ. You want to know why I believe that Jesus is real? One of the reasons is every time I was in the construction and anywhere else, what word do they typically use mm-hmm. when they want to swear? Mm-hmm. Why pick Jesus' name? Mm-hmm. Because God said, I'm going to exalt it. And Satan said, I'll drag it through the mud. Mm-hmm. So everything that God says, hey, I've taken your sin, cast it in the furthest from my mind in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, all that. Satan mm-hmm. says, but God really didn't do that. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we do this whole thing of, in case they didn't. Well, then that's a distrust in what God said. He says, if you confess your sin, but besides which, we're standing in the righteousness of Christ. I said it to Barb this morning on the way in. It's not about us to begin with. There isn't anything we did in this whole thing that really merits anything. We don't merit anything.
Yeah. Yeah.
God called us. Christ died for us. The Spirit makes us alive and keeps us. Mm-hmm. We don't have any part in that other than we are the recipients.
Yeah.
And so we need to understand that when it comes to this.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very good. I got rid of one page of notes that...
Sometimes to combat that, it's useful to write down and face what sins you gave for forgiveness at the cross. Mm-hmm. And then when your little buddy comes mm-hmm. back and tries to poke at another one again, mm-hmm. you can bring out your nice little list and say, let me read to you what Jesus did for me. Mm. And it reinforces that what Harry was talking about, that sin has indeed been dealt with.
Yeah, yeah. That's excellent, Joanne. If you were to follow those steps, and maybe you even noticed with counseling folks, women that you mentioned you had done, folks who have walked through that very thing, those steps there, had they realized or noticed a decrease of attacks once they start doing
them? Yeah, all of a sudden... it's quicker.
Yeah. I mean, it's a counterpunch to the enemy. He comes in with the accusation. It's a reminder to praise God for his forgiveness. All of a sudden, those attacks become less and less. Any other reason? Both excellent points. Marcy?
I think about when we have grieved, we feel like we have grieved the Father so much that it's caused us. I suffer from a health issue that I've suffered for 13 years. Mm-hmm. I remember, and I'm just confessing a sin, and this is what I keep drawing up. I was like, Lord, you don't understand this. You didn't have this health issue. Mm-hmm. You know, so I grieve that. Mm-hmm. I cannot believe when I think about what Jesus did on that cross for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I had the audacity to think that he had no idea what suffering was. So I know the other day I mentioned something about that at the end of service last week, and that just pricked my heart. I need to stop.
I need to stop
because Jesus...
In fact, these two chapters here, Martin Lloyd-Jones is don't give any quarter to that type of thinking, and that's what you're doing. In fact, he illustrates it with an elderly gentleman who come to faith and got baptized and was just so happy. And the next day, he remembered back in his barroom days, blaspheming the name of Christ. And he that all came back to it, and it just took away any sense of joy he had, and he couldn't shake that thing from him. Any other thoughts on that? Pastor Dabney?
Confusing repentance as the grounds of justification. This one's so subtle because you feel heavy laden with guilt. So you go to God, you repent. But very subtly, the ground of your standing shifts from the satisfaction of Christ to your repentance. And you begin to think that subtly, and almost subconsciously, you think that repentance is actually what will satisfy the justice of God. And therefore, then when you repent, you don't feel, again back to the feeling, you don't feel forgiven. So I haven't really repented. I know that Scripture says, if I don't repent, I'll perish. So I repent, but I don't feel forgiven. So I need to repent again. But what ends up happening is then this ground shifts, and you begin to actually trust in your repentance, as if this will be your righteousness before God. It's such a subtle
thing.
You take something that's true. We must repent. But it's not our grounds of standing.
Excellent point. And it's even listed there. The whole thing of waiting for that emotion, or even the doubts. Was I really sorry for that sin? Was I just halfway sorry for that sin? Did that so grieve me at the time I repented of it? And, Pastor Danny mentioned that word subtle several times, and Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of it a number of times. The subtlety of our enemy, to take something that is good and to twist it, or to put it, again, this subject, off balance, and to place the emphasis, again, that introspective person on self more than on what Christ did. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes something surprising in these next two chapters. He says one thing we shouldn't do about this past sin that we've confessed and repented of. There's one thing we should not do. And does anyone remember what that is? As you stayed a chapter ahead in the study here?
Should you have ignored it? Thinking, well, gee, I already handled that one, and I'll just go on about my life.
Somewhat. Close. Close. You could choose any prize on the lower shelf.
As you go out the door.
But he specifically says the one thing you should not do in this issue. Anyone with that? Take a guess. That was more than a guess. That was going down the right trail. He says you shouldn't pray about it. You should not pray about it. Now that's surprising. He says something else in the next chapter that's a little bit surprising. You don't pray about something that you've confessed as sin. He says you don't pray, but you do start thinking. You start thinking about it. Start thinking about this sin that you've already confessed and why it keeps coming back up and back up and back up. And again, there's all kinds of temptations. Pastor Dabney mentioned some, but also there's the temptations to categorize sins. You know, oh, sure, those sins aren't so bad, but the ones I committed, I don't know. And not only that, I willingly participated in that sin, which is only 99% of our sins anyhow. So you have to start thinking, and he says, where do we start? He says, start thinking about the Apostle Paul, that verse in 1 Timothy 1:16. Think of Paul being that, again, that model, that example. In this one sufficient case, you think of the one who was born out of time, the one who was the least and the last of the apostles, the last to see Christ, the resurrected Christ. He was the one put forth as a model. And he says, think about Paul. When you think about Paul and how many times did the death of Stephen and others torment him? How many times did he come back to that place and think about, boy, I was responsible for his death. And Stephen's the one we know about. We know he persecuted the church and put others in jail. And You know, anytime I hear a little illustration here of a terrorist bombing, they always give you the list of how many are killed and how many are wounded. And for some reason, maybe because I've known folks who have been wounded, I always think of the wounded ones almost more than the ones that got killed, because you think of now, I mean, just in Cleveland, there was a man who was robbed and pistol whipped back, I think, 13 years ago, and he just passed away from that injury. He was wheelchair bound from that time. And of course, you read the article and said the man survives a robbery attempt, but you don't hear the rest of what happened to him. And now he's in a wheelchair. But when you think of those who are injured, how many families now, their whole livelihood, their whole daily life is now changed because of the injury on this one. Perhaps they're never able to get out of bed again, and all the 24-hour care that they'll need. And you know, you wonder all the aftermath of Paul's persecution of the church. You know, not just the death of Stephen. You know, we just got a little snippet of it. I wonder too if he, in visiting his churches, that's Stephen's cousin over there, Paul. You know, how many times would that come back to prick his own heart in that? Well, he says he is the model of forgiveness of this. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, consider Paul in this. And then he says, consider too that he did it ignorantly. He says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering. He goes on to say that's not in that verse there. But he did it ignorantly. It was in unbelief. And this is what Harry was getting to. This really comes down to unbelief, doesn't it? And we seem to be more ready to accept the forgiveness others receive, even the most diabolical person, than we are to apply that same forgiveness to ourselves. So Martin Lloyd-Jones really pushes us in this chapter to not look at specific sins, but the sin of unbelief, the sin in the condition of our own heart, the sin of violating God's holy law and coming. Don't think of specific sins in a sense. You know, if you look at in Galatians chapter 5, you don't have to look, I could read it to you, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." I mean, we'd all agree, these are gross, terrible sins. Terrible sins indeed. And forgivable? Yes, forgivable. Then he goes on from there, and then he lists these lists. Hatred. Hatred is listed. With all those other sins, hatred is listed. Now we're looking at conditions of the heart. Contentions, jealousies. There's a church I know that they have four people that have jealousy in their heart over there. Something
that's
we all...
Good. Only four?
That's right, only four. And that's another thing, too. When Satan comes with this one sin, show him, oh, that's not just that one. There's all these other sins I've been forgiven of, you know. Just a good counterpunch. So you have these contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and then selfish ambitions. Whoa, that's listed with idolatry and sorcery and adultery. Wow. All these conditions, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, of the like, and I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see these so-called lesser category sins combined, intermixed even, it's like a cake mix, with these major sins. So we're never, never to compare. Again, going back to the tax collector, or was it not the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple praying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like him. You know, not all these sins in my heart, but his specific sins I'm not guilty of. And that's what we want to stay away from. Ann, did you have your hand up? I'm sorry. No, just... Okay.
Just thinking.
Mm-hmm. The interesting thing is keep it real brief, but when you have a list like that, a lot of times it goes back to what I said before about the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, what must we do to inherit heaven? And he tells him, and then he says, I've done all these things, right? Mm-hmm. So a lot of times what we look at is we look at these lists of major sins as if we don't commit them. And yet if we put anything before God, we've committed idolatry. Mm-hmm. Sorcery is just a matter of incantations to some being or whatever to do something. Mm-hmm. So when we have this repetitious kind of prayer thing that we think God is in a genie bottle that we can rub, we're doing the same sort of thing. So a lot of times we look at it as, oh, well, we wouldn't do that. And I think purposely you start putting stuff in the list and you start going, well,
maybe. So grateful that the Apostle Paul inspired under the Holy Spirit to write, this is the model. The chief of sinners is the model. And if we violate one part of the law,
we violated it all.
You know, for some reason, Josh, when you guys, you and Kevin and Liam were flying back from Florida a couple years ago, and you guys got to the checkout or the ticket, 5 minutes late?
Probably, yeah.
You know, hardly, you know, and they said, sorry.
The bad memories.
Selective. They were just a little bit late, and then their flight wasn't going to leave for another 45 minutes or something like that, and they had to reschedule. Just a little bit late, and there was, sorry, that's the law, you know. You violate one part of the law, you violated it all. So there's no categorization there. He says two things we want to be aware of, two conditions in categorizing. One, we might think, well, I'm not so bad after all. So that's just aids to the pride. And then, of course, conversely then, well, my sin is so great that it can't be forgiven. So as Harry quoted, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It comes down to belief. But faith comes by hearing, hearing by the
Word
of God. So that's what he's doing in this series, is always bringing the Word of God from these different angles to build up faith in that Word. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones takes the reader through something that I think is of great benefit, and that's in Acts chapter 10, when Peter has his vision of the blanket being lowered from heaven. If you remember, Peter had his issues of eating with Gentiles, and that blanket from heaven came down, and what was on that blanket?
Unclean animals.
And the Lord gave him a command. What was it?
Eat.
Rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said,
I can't.
I mean, the Lord's telling him in his vision, I can't. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the response that the Lord gives Peter is so powerful, so powerful. What's it, Joanne?
What I have made clean, you do not make unclean.
Yeah, don't or call common, which is the same thing, unclean. Yeah, don't you dare call unclean what I've cleansed. You know, just last month, sharing with a young man who's struggling with assurance, walking him through those very texts of Scripture. Now, some may say, well, that verse is taken out of context. It's to do with Paul dealing with, Peter's dealing with Gentiles. But the underlying issue is calling unclean what God has cleansed. So these Gentile believers were brought into fellowship, and Peter had no right at all to call that unclean. You know, it didn't hit me until recently looking at this text. This happened three times. That never hit me before. And you know, when walking someone through this, and I've done this with folks, and I go, now, have you confessed that sin to Christ? Yeah. Do you think he's faithful and just to forgive you that sin? Yes. So now you're saying his sacrificial work, his bloody hands, his bloody frow,
Weren't sufficient.
Thank you. Can you finish the rest of my sentence? I need a second here. Will you say that the sacrifice of Christ was not enough then? And folks, no, I cannot say that. No, that debt is paid in full. And walking through folks that whole process right there, you'll see a great relief of that burden of a past sin. Well, I had more, but we'll stop here. And any thoughts, questions, or remarks before we go on? Iskra? Of a past sin that's been repented of and that always keeps coming back. And he says, don't pray about it anymore. If you do, you're just acknowledging the accuser of the brethren that accuses with the same old sins. That's why Joanne has some folks that she worked with. Just write it down and say that's been forgiven. Have some, they can see that, you know. Catherine?
You say don't pray about it, but what do you do with it?
Right.
Just use it as a reminder.
Well, he said think. Remember, you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of 1 John 1:9, and believe those promises. Yeah, you start thinking of the finished work of Christ. So it's not do one thing and doing the other. Don't pray about it. You know, just real quick here, I don't know if any of you have had dealings with Mormon missionaries. The Mormon missionaries will often come to Christians and give a Book of Mormon. Oh, no, we don't believe that. Well, have you ever prayed about the Book of Mormon being from God? Oh, gee, no, I didn't pray about it. Don't you think you ought to pray about it? Some things we don't pray about. You know, some things we just don't pray about. We just use our brains and say, no, we don't. And past sins is like that, too. We don't pray about them. We just put them in the promise of God. Well, let me close our time of prayer here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, Lord, that washes over our souls so often. As cool water to a thirsty man, as cool water refreshing parched ground, desert lands, causing fruition to burst forth. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful for your eternal word. We're so thankful for your patience and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And, Lord, we ask that you continue to apply these truths to our heart, that we indeed would be what Jesus said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.